Let's pray. Father God, I pray this morning that by the power of your word, and as your Holy Spirit works through your word, that you would help us to see Christ for who he truly is, and that we might be transformed into his image for your glory. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's about this time of year that the debate begins. What exactly is the reason for the season? And the debate goes, how historically accurate is it really to put Christ back into Christmas? I mean, didn't Christians, after all, co-opt this winter solstice holiday, turning it into their own celebration to begin with? Or, even more fiercely debated, happy holidays or Merry Christmas? Well, to be honest, I haven't been in the UK long enough to know exactly how fierce this debate really is here, but in the States, it has quite literally been taken to the streets. Perhaps you've seen this popular news story about competing billboards outside of New York City's Lincoln Tunnel. On what is a busy roadway leading in and out of the city, the Organization of American Atheists has sponsored a billboard with a picture of a nativity scene that reads, "You know it's a myth, this season, celebrate reason." Got the catchy rhyme going. Well, in response, along the very same road, the Catholic League of America has sponsored their own billboard with their own picture of a nativity scene that reads this: "You know it's true, this season, celebrate Jesus." Which, of course, is good. But notice that the Catholic League hasn't exactly made clear what it is that is true, which I actually think is worthy of another debate. How specific do we need to be about that baby in a manger? Now, when you look at your own nativity scene this year, what more must we say about that baby other than that he is Jesus? Well, let me bring another voice into the debate. According to one Christmas-loving Unitarian theologian who nonetheless somehow thinks Jesus is the reason for the season, he says, quote, "What really happened on the so-called first Christmas pales into insignificance as we gaze upon the familiar nativity scene, which is really the story of the creative life process that never wears out." And his conclusion? "So let us withdraw from the cold and barren world of prosaic fact, if only for a season, that we may warm ourselves by the fireside of fancy, and take counsel of the wisdom of poetry and legend." End quote. Well, clearly here there is no need to identify that baby in the manger. And in fact, you don't want to say too many facts about that baby in the manger because you might just ruin the festive fireside mood. I mean, it is Christmas after all. 'Tis not the season for doctrine. Or is it, perhaps? To help you think more fully about that this morning, consider this as well. When you think about what it means to truly be a Christian, where do you tend to put your emphasis? What in your eyes matters most? Is it belief? Maybe you're the person who actually loves doctrine, and so you are intent on getting your beliefs in order. Or is it love that matters most? Right, so what is most defining for you is how we treat others. Or is it obedience? Right? Obedience to God's commands. Or maybe you might define that as obedience to the church, and so you partake of the sacraments at the appropriate time, and that, as you see it, is what matters most to being a Christian. What do you think? Is it belief, love, or obedience? And really, I want you to think about this morning, which of these receives the most emphasis in your Christian life? And which of these do you tend to neglect and perhaps relativize as being less important? Well, one of the helpful things about studying 1 John, which we've been doing now for the last 3 months, is that John won't let us pick and choose. The true Christian has to have all three. These are the three tests the three pieces of evidence that we have to have if we are truly Christians. And so as we come to chapter 5 this morning in John's letter, what John does is focus in on what it is that we must believe about Jesus, but he does so in such a way that we see the absolute, non-negotiable interconnectedness of belief, love, and obedience. Now, you'll be helped this morning, I think, if you follow along with your Bibles open, so let me encourage you to do that. Let me encourage you to turn there. It's 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. If you're using those black pew Bibles, it's page number 1230. Let's read through this passage again. 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Well, John is again dealing with what it means to truly be a Christian, is evident immediately there in verse 1 with this language of being born of God. Because to be born of God is to be a true child of God. But not everyone is born of God in the spiritual sense that John is talking about. So how do I know that I'm spiritually alive? Right? I'm obviously physically alive, but how do I know if God's Holy Spirit has worked new life in me, making me into a true child of God? Well, John tells us there in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So if I'm truly a child of God, truly a Christian, the result in my life will be belief in Jesus. But not just any generic belief in some guy named Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago, but there will be a specific content to my belief in Jesus. Again, verse 1. I will believe that Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah, the Anointed One. And then also verse 5, I will believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now those two terms, the Christ and the Son of God, are virtually synonymous with John. And so what John's saying, and what the true Christian believes about Jesus, is that Jesus is the uniquely anointed one of God, and he is the uniquely anointed one of God who is God himself. He is the Son of God. Or in theological terms, we would say that he is God the Son in human form. Now, to speak of Jesus in this way, as the Christ, the Son of God, is to necessarily then speak about his mission. To speak about why he is uniquely anointed and for what purpose God has taken on human form. I think that's partly what comes out in verse 6 there. Look at verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Now that's probably the least obvious verse in this whole letter. So what's John saying here? Well, before I answer that, Let me just note that faithful Christians through the centuries have not always agreed on the best way to interpret this verse. That said, however, I'm quite certain, and here I'm in line with most scholars today, that given what we know about the historical context in which John is writing, that the water here almost certainly refers to Jesus' baptism. And the blood, though admittedly to our ears an odd way to reference it, almost certainly refers to Jesus' crucifixion. Because if you think about it, those are really the two decisive moments in Jesus' active earthly ministry. Remember that his baptism was when his ministry on earth was publicly noted and inaugurated. It was when God the Father verbally declared for everyone present to hear, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." So that's the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And then the end is his very death on the cross. And it was the cross to which everything in his ministry, all of his teaching, all of his healing, all of his miracles, all of that pointed to and in some way referenced that which was his ultimate purpose in coming, which was to save his people from their sin, to save his people from God's just wrath against their sin, and which he ultimately did by shedding his blood, by dying on the cross in our place, and so taking God's punishment for our sin. And he did so for everyone who would ever turn from their sin and put their trust, who would put their faith in him alone, in him, the one who is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And these two events, says John, are evidence of the fact that this is Jesus' true identity. Now, I suppose the question still remains, though. Why would John even be making this point to begin with? And here's where the historical context comes in. In the first century, there were some false teachers, particularly a man named Cerinthius, who were throwing John's readers into confusion by claiming that Jesus only became the Christ at his baptism, and that he then ceased being the Christ before his death. So in between his baptism and his death, he's the Christ, but at no time else, they were saying. And so what John is doing is directly countering these false teachers by saying, no, Jesus is the Christ. Notice the full title there in verse 6. It was Jesus Christ who came by water and blood. He didn't become the Christ. He was born the Christ, and it was by his baptism or through his baptism that this was revealed to us. And he then died as the Christ and still is even to this day and forevermore the Christ. Now, I suspect that there are few, if any, I personally don't know of any who hold to that particular false teaching today. But the equivalent false teaching that many believe today, even some who would call themselves Christians, is to deny the truth of the incarnation. That is, to deny that God the Son remained fully God even as he was born into this world fully man. But you must understand that to deny that, to relegate it to myth as some want to do, is in fact precisely to deny that Jesus Christ came by the water and the blood. And that undermines the very foundations of the Christian faith. Because if the Son of God didn't take our nature in his birth, as testified to at his baptism, and if it wasn't the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins, then friends, we are not reconciled to God, and we remain eternally under his wrath. And so this Christmas season, as awkward as you may find it in your festive party conversations, I encourage you to not just reflect on the baby in the manger, but to also reflect on Jesus' baptism, and especially on Jesus' crucifixion. Because when we do so, what happens is that the Holy Spirit works through that to bring us to the truth that Jesus isn't just Jesus of Nazareth, fully man, but that he is also Jesus the Christ, fully God. This is the point that John makes beginning at the end of verse 6, where he writes, "And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. So, in other words, the Spirit of God working in our hearts and the baptism of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus all agree in their testimony that Jesus is not just Jesus, but that he is Jesus the Christ. And why do they all agree? Not because, as John makes clear in verses 9 and 10, this is the very testimony that God himself has given us. And hear this clearly, please. If we reject this testimony, then we are calling God a liar. Because he has ordained things, and he has structured things, from the promises of the coming Christ back in the Old Testament, to the birth of the Christ, and the baptism of the Christ, and the death of the Christ, and the resurrection of the Christ. God has structured and ordered these things in such a reasonable way as to openly and clearly point to the reality that it is Jesus who is the Christ, the Son of God. That is God's testimony to us. But notice also that not only is unrelenting, hardened unbelief, and by that I don't mean genuine questioning and honest searching, I mean persistent unbelief. Not only is that unbelief morally reprehensible because it is to call God a liar, but it is also a self-pronounced eternal death sentence, because it is in fact to reject the very eternal spiritual life that God has graciously offered us in his Son. Look at verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son, that is, whoever believes in Jesus as he truly is, so that he has all that the Son has accomplished in his life and death, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Okay, now let's go back and look at the first five verses, which I mostly just skipped over. And let's ask this question of those verses. So we've just seen that believing Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, means to have eternal life. But how does believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, impact my Christian love and obedience right here and now? In other words, what is the relationship between belief, love, and obedience? Well, notice again that the section in verses 1 to 5 is bracketed by belief in Jesus the Christ, and then in the middle is love and obedience. And as we've seen, if I'm truly a child of God, then I'm going to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, he's the Christ. But not just that, in what is a natural familial statement at the end of verse 1, I'm also going to love this Father who's given me new life, and I'm going to love all of his children. I'm going to love all of those who have also been born of God and who also believe that Jesus is the Christ. Okay? But how do we know that we love God? Verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And how do I know that I love his children? Verse 2. I know that I love the children of God through my commandment-keeping love of the Father. Okay, but how does loving God through obeying his commandments demonstrate my love for his children? Because remember, both Jesus and the Apostle Paul summarize the whole law of God as expressed in this one phrase. You remember what it is? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The law of God is a law of love. And so when I keep this commandment, when I obey God, I am loving others and I am loving God. And here then finally is how that relates to my belief that Jesus is the Christ. Look at the end of verse 3. And God's commandments are not burdensome. And in other words, though it may not be easy, it is my freedom and my joy and my delight to obey God. God's commandments are no longer a source of oppression to me, because by God's grace, I have been freed from the shackles of sin. And that freedom of joyful obedience has been won for me, verses 4 and 5, by Christ. And it is then applied to me as I put my faith in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Because here's a further connection between belief, love, and obedience. The biblical definition of saving faith in Christ is not mere intellectual agreement with the truths that we've talked about this morning. It's not less than that, but it's not mere intellectual agreement. Saving faith, the faith that is victorious, means to see Christ for all that he is and all that he has done, so as to value him and desire him more than anything else that this fleeting world has to offer me. I am no longer controlled by sinful, selfish ambition and self-exaltation, but in treasuring Christ above all else, I am freed to live for the glory of God and for the eternal good of others. And if that is not the normal condition of my life, then I haven't truly believed that Jesus is the Christ. Which means that I haven't actually been born of God. These three tests are absolutely interrelated, and we must pass all three. So, Christian friends, whatever else you may debate this Christmas season, let there be no reason to question your standing as a true child of God. Let your firm belief in Jesus the Christ, your sacrificial love for one another, and your joyful obedience to God's commands be strong evidence that you are a true child of God. So let's pray for that. Father, again this morning, we have been confronted with all the things that you require of your people. And yet, Father, we know that unless you work new life in us, we are spiritually dead and incapable of loving you. And so I ask for your mercy, and I pray that you will work these things in our lives, and I pray that you would do so in such a way so as to keep us always dependent on your grace, that we might always give you the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.